Let's pray for God's help on our time and then read the passage. Father, turn away our eyes from vain things and give us life according to your word. You alone know how appealing false gods are to us. You know how they sparkle, and you know how they attract us, but they're empty and vain and petty and small, bigger than we'll ever understand, greater than can be fathomed or described. And we plead with you to renew in our hearts a vision of your greatness that draws our hearts away from any competitor. We pray that you would win us over to your worship, persuade us, woo us, to turn away from any other god that attracts us, so that we would give our worship to you alone. We pray that I would proclaim what you've said with clarity and faithfulness, and we pray that each of us would have ears that are wide open and hearts that are ready to be used by you, ready to be formed in Christ's likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the passage, Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Have you ever paid far more for something than it's worth? It may be that you didn't realize it was a fake, or you bought it and then later realized you could have gotten a much better deal somewhere else. Or maybe at the time you knew you were overpaying, but you had no other choice. You were in kind of a pickle and you just had to pay the cost. But whatever the case may have been, how does it feel when you know you've overpaid greatly for something? Anger? Frustration? You feel like a fool? There's something deeply disappointing and wrong about investing far more importance in something than it is worthy of. And that's exactly what today's passage deals with, this idea of where we place value. Where do we ascribe value? And the specific question that God puts before us this morning is, are the gods we worship worth it? Are the gods we worship worth it? And the main point, the main idea that God is trying to drive home in these nine verses is this: God alone shapes the future, so God alone is worthy of our worship. We could say it also, God alone shapes the future, so God alone is worthy of awe, which is a word that just describes being entranced by the greatness of God. God alone is worthy of our awe. And this passage unfolds like a courtroom scene. You see that scene being set in verse 21. God is calling and challenging to his competitors, saying, set forth your case and bring your proofs. So he's challenging the other gods in order to prove that they are worthless, and then by contrast to prove that he alone is God and he alone is worthy of awe. And so we're going to see this unfolding kind of as a four-part logical progression. We're going to see four points that kind of build on each other in sort of a logical flow that God is using to advance this argument. And at every stage in the process, we're seeing on the one hand, he's exposing how worthless the false gods are. And on the other hand, highlighting how worthy of awe he is by contrast. So let's look at this four-part logical progression. The first is this: the one who shapes the future tells the future. The one who shapes the future tells the future. And so you heard it as we read through the passage that a major theme that ties the whole thing together is this question of who can reveal future events? Who can reveal the future? Listen to verse 22. He challenges them head on. Let them bring them. That is, let the gods bring the proofs and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, or that we may know their outcome, or declare that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. You see here, on the one hand, he's telling them, tell us the future. Tell us what is to happen, future events. And then also he talks about the former things, which is the things in the past, but then their outcome. So he's asking also not only give future events, but tell us how history flows from past to present to future. Give us an authoritative explanation on how history is happening, how events flow together and what they mean. He's asking for the gods to show that they really understand how history works. Now, how could someone tell the future authoritatively? It must be evidence that one is, in fact, controlling the future. And this is what God gets at in verse 23. After saying, tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know that you're gods, then he asks them to do something. He says, do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. Do anything. Do something good. Do something bad. It doesn't matter. Just, he's challenging them, mocking them. Just do something. And now, this word for do evil, he's not telling them to commit evil acts. But just as we discussed earlier, 3 weeks ago, we talked about God's sovereignty over all things in verses 1 through 7. And we dealt with this issue where God claims to be the cause for evil that happens, even though he's not morally responsible. He's not the actor who does the evil. So it's the same sense here. He's saying, cause good things, cause evil things, just cause something to the gods. Now, the pagans certainly believed that their gods did things. For instance, different nations would go to battle, and they would view their battle as kind of a battle of their gods against each other. And they would say, whoever wins this battle must have the stronger gods. So they thought their gods gave them victory in battle. They would look to their gods for fertility. They would look to their gods for good weather and abundant harvest and things like that. But we need to understand specifically what the pagans, what the idolaters actually thought their gods did. What do they think their gods were actually doing in the world? See, their view of the world was that history was really driven along by powerful cyclical forces, we might call it fate, that is ultimately outside of the control of any of the gods. And so the gods essentially are influencing history. There's an account told of a man who's seeking a god, and the god gives him an assurance that he will steer him through a crisis like a pilot steering a ship in a storm. So the idea is that the gods are not ultimately powering history. They're not ultimately directing it and crafting it, but they're nudging the steering wheel here and there. They're influencing it. So essentially, it's flowing cyclically according to these great forces and the gods influenced here and there. And God is saying, no, do something new. Do something original. Actually make something happen. That's the distinct thing he's challenging them to do. And the implication here then is that they can't. God is mocking and challenging them, and they can't meet his challenge. They can't do anything. What about Yahweh, the God of Israel? By contrast, he actually does very much. In verse 25, he tells us what he does. He says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. He's talking about what he will do with his sovereign power in the future. He will stir up an invincible conqueror who will trample the kings and the rulers and have victory. Now, who is this? If you were here a few weeks ago, you heard in verses 1 through 7 that we had a similar prediction of an invincible conqueror. We heard about how he would, God gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. And we identified this ruler as Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, who is coming about 160 years after this prophecy. It says in verse 25 here that he comes from the north, but then it also says he comes from the rising of the sun, which is the east. Well, how is that possible? If you imagine, you remember your maps from history class of the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East and how really the populated areas with good weather and everything was oriented like this archway going from the areas east like Babylon and Persia over to Israel. So these nations lived to the east of Israel, but they didn't just cut straight across to the west through the desert. They would come up and over the Fertile Crescent, so they would approach from the north. So these are lands from the east who invade and they approach from the north. And so that would describe Cyrus coming from Persia. He was the Persian emperor, of course, who would conquer the Babylonians, who would take Israel into exile. And as I said, that was to happen 160 years after this prophecy is given. And what's interesting, too, is that in a few chapters from now, God will again pick up the topic of Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 28, and then again in chapter 45, verse 1, he will name Cyrus. He will call out his name. And if it is Cyrus, then we need to understand that in verse 25, when he says, he shall call upon my name, can't mean, in this context, worshiping the Lord. That phrase is usually used to mean worshiping the Lord, but Cyrus didn't call upon the Lord's name in that way. He didn't worship the Lord. But it can also mean speaking in the name of the Lord, someone who speaks for the Lord. Listen to Cyrus's words when Ezra, in the beginning of the book of Ezra, recounts. This is when Cyrus has, in fact, conquered Babylon, and he is releasing Israel to return back to their land after the exile. And it says this in Ezra chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus will indeed conquer Babylon, and he will indeed release Israel back to the land that they have been taken from. That's why this figure here in our passage is described kind of paradoxically. On the one hand, in verse 25, he's a destroyer. Right, we have him trampling on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. But then in verse 27, when God talks about giving this news, he says, I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. He's both a destroyer for the kings of the earth, but for Jerusalem, it's really good news. This is release from exile. So this is the future deliverance God is promising. The false gods can't predict specific, precise future events because they don't create those specific, precise future events. But the Lord has already shaped in his mind and will everything that will happen in the future. Every little event is already predetermined by God. This is a concept that we call the divine decree, the decree of God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which describes some points of doctrine very well, it describes the decree of God like this. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I want to bring out a couple of details there. It's a long sentence, but the decree of God, it's his eternal purpose. So it's something that's not contingent, like he's reacting to things happening. It all was set from before everything was created. And it encompasses everything that comes to pass. It's all part of the divine decree. And a theologian writes on this and elaborates and says, quote, God does not merely watch the events of the world from a distance like an observer in a tower. every day he is executing his plan for his creation, end quote. We need to understand that when God is working, he's working every detail according to his plan. We saw 3 weeks ago in verse 1 to 7, God claiming sovereign causality, God claiming to be the one that brings about every event, and he said that, calling the generations from the beginning in verse 4. And we hear more about this idea of the decree, that God not only acts sovereignly, but what he is doing sovereignly in the world, he planned from eternity past in detail, exactly. This is the God who tells us what will happen in the future. And we see it in action here. Of course, God can tell the future in detail with precision because he has already planned it and he will execute it exactly. And this is a distinct display of power and authority. There's something especially great, not just about doing something powerful, but about saying you're going to do something powerful and then doing it. There is a famous case in sports of Babe Ruth, the great slugger, in the 1932 World Series, Game 3, where he called his shot. And some dispute whether he was actually doing this, but let's assume for the sake of argument that he actually called his shot. Babe Ruth is there. It's the fifth inning of Game 3 of the World Series, and before a pitch, he points to the outfield. And then what is supposed is that he was predicting that the next pitch was going to go over the fence in center field. And, well, guess what happened with the next pitch? It went over the fence in center field for a home run, and it was this legendary event where Babe Ruth called his shot. He said he was going to hit a home run, and he did. Now, what is so amazing about an event like that, if it happened that way? Well, a lot of players could hit a home run. I can't, but let's just say there are a lot of people in the major leagues who could hit a home run. Relatively, it's not that big of a deal. But to be able to say, on this next pitch, I'm going to knock it out of the park, and then to do it, that's very impressive. What that implies is the degree of control the batter has, the degree of capability the batter has to say, I will make sure it happens on this pitch. I will make sure it happens. To predict the future precisely is really to show that you control the future in a unique way. And in a similar way, but much greater in magnitude, God is especially displaying his glory in contrast with the other gods. He's saying, I don't influence history. I don't steer history. I don't affect history. I don't change history. I have already carefully planned it, crafted it, and fashioned it. And everything that's happening is an execution of my will perfectly. And so I can tell you exactly what will happen. And moreover, in verse 22, we have this idea not only of God telling the future, but God interpreting history, telling how the past leads to the future. And God is essentially claiming he can do that too. He can give the authoritative interpretation on all events. He knows exactly why everything is happening. What a comfort, Christian. He knows exactly why everything is happening, because he planned it. And he knows exactly how everything that happens will lead to everything else. The interconnection of events that is infinite in complexity, we could never even begin to imagine how that all works. And it's all according to God's plan. So the one who shapes the future can tell the future. That's that first point of reasoning. And the second point builds on it, and it is this. The one who tells the future is truly God. The one who shapes the future can tell the future, so the one who tells the future is truly God, because only God has the supremacy to shape and therefore predict the future precisely. And this is exhibit A of God's case here. You know, as you go through this passage, as we heard, he is bombarding the false gods with accusations and challenging them to speak, to say what's going to happen in the future. Verses 22 to 23, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter. Verse 26, he continues the same theme. Who declared it from the beginning? That is Cyrus coming up in the future. Who declared it that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In verse 28, but when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. The false gods are silent. They have no answer. They have no words.
They can't predict the future because they're not truly God. But by contrast, the Lord points out that he does in fact predict the future. He, in verse 27, he points out that distinct from the false gods, he is the one who has predicted this event. He says in verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. Your footnote there in the ESV says, instead of I was the first to say, it says, formerly I said to Zion. The Hebrew is pretty ambiguous. It's probably better to take it according to the footnote because the whole theme of this passage is predicting the future from beforehand. So he's probably saying, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Meaning, I'm sending my prophet Isaiah now ahead of time to tell you this good news of what Cyrus will do. And I'm putting myself on the record so that you can test me. Because that's the function of future prophecy. That's what God's talking about in verse 26. He says, who declared from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say he is right? Saying this is the thing about prophecy. You can go on record and say, test me. Let history be the test case and prove whether I do in fact know the future and whether I am vindicated by how things actually happen. History will either prove or falsify any claim about the future. And of course, this demonstrates the doctrine of God's omniscience. That simply means that he knows everything. God knows everything. Of course, if God is the one who shapes all that happens, it should then be no surprise to us that God knows everything. One writer describes omniscience like this: it is the totality or perfection of God's knowledge. Omniscience involves not only God's knowledge of us, but also his knowledge of nature, the past, present, and future. It involves everything that we can possibly imagine and much more besides. Check it out. This is an amazing implication. This author goes on. There is no need for him to learn. God has never learned and cannot learn, for he already knows and has always known everything. And we say, of course he does, because he's the one who decreed it. He's the one who decreed that it would be. Of course he knows what's going to happen perfectly, exhaustively, eternally. Now, we might wonder, in response, didn't the false gods also have their prophets? Didn't they also have their priests who would speak for them? And they did. But they were notoriously vague. The false gods, the pagan gods, when they were sought by their adherents and their prophets and priests would speak for them, they would always give very vague predictions that you could kind of read into it. Sort of however things pan out, you could kind of fit it in there and shoehorn it and say that it came true. But the amazing thing is that God is doing and predicting very specific things. Things that you can very clearly falsify if they don't happen. And this is something that we may not recognize very often, Christians, but the idea of God giving specific future predictions and then those being fulfilled is a great means of assurance for us, for our faith, that what he says in the Bible is in fact true. This book has already in many ways been proven trustworthy by future predictions. In fact, the fact that Isaiah names Cyrus by name in a few chapters from here, 160 years before he came onto the scene, has caused no small controversy among scholars who interpret this book. There are those who are of the modernist camp who want to come up with naturalistic, not supernatural, explanations for the book of Isaiah. They read the Bible from a human-only perspective. And, of course, they have no category for God giving prophecy of the future that would be fulfilled. So they read these passages and they conclude, well, Isaiah 40 through 66 must have been written after the fact. And so they've come up with a second Isaiah who wrote that part of the book because, of course, there's no way Isaiah could have known who Cyrus was going to be. That's literally the reasoning that they hold. There is no way that a human author could have known that that would happen. And therefore, the last chapters of Isaiah must have been written later by somebody else. But honestly, if you go that route, you just have to throw this whole book in the garbage. Because, as think about it, the whole argument that Isaiah is making hinges around the reality of God making and fulfilling specific future prophecies. That's not an incidental detail. That's the heart of this passage and of all these mentions of Cyrus. He is calling out from beforehand, I want you to see my power, my sovereignty, my deity. So If something like that was written after the fact and it was presented to Israel as here's a prediction that was made in the past, it would just be immediately obvious that this was a con job, that this was a snake oil salesman, that this was a fake. And they would have never received it as authentic as they did. And in fact, this is Isaiah, as a whole book, has always been accepted by God's people because it was, in fact, written before Cyrus came about. It was written hundreds of years before that. How amazing it is that God has actually predicted these future events and put it in his word. And there are many other prophecies that are given. We know, especially of the life of Christ, many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled very precisely. The gospel writers are very fond of bringing those out and showing how they were fulfilled specifically. And the implication of that for us is amazing, that we have a book full of promises from God, and some of them he has already fulfilled in detail. What does that mean about the ones he has not yet fulfilled? What can we do with those promises? We're not just kind of hoping that he'll keep the promises he's made. We already have a God who's shown himself faithful. We have a God with a track record of keeping and fulfilling promises. And this shows us that all the ones he has not yet fulfilled, he can be trusted. Well, last Sunday evening, we heard the sermon out of 2 Peter 1 about his precious and very great promises. They are so valuable for us in our Christian life. They're so valuable for purifying us and setting our hearts and our hopes on what Christ will do for us in the future. How trustworthy are God's promises? What is more valuable than the promises of a God who has already shown himself able to control everything in the future? When you know that that's who God is, and then you read what we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 10, you hear God saying to his people, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know that that promise is solid gold. You know it is a treasure. You can bank your life on those promises. He will strengthen you, Christian. He will uphold you. He will vindicate you. So the one who tells the future is truly God, which leads us to the next step in the progression. And that is thirdly, so the Lord alone is worthy of awe. So the Lord alone is worthy of awe. And verse 23 develops this idea of what is the outcome of proving that you are in fact God? Proving that you can tell the future because you're the one who shapes the future. What happens when you can prove that? Well, God says in the case of the idols, do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. The outcome of an accurate telling of the future that is fulfilled would be to be in awe, would be to tremble in fear at the authority and power of this God who has shown himself. And that's how it works. If you can tell the future, that means you shape it. And if you shape the future, that means you're truly God. And if you're truly God, then you are worthy to be feared. God is offering that to the idols if they can prove themselves. And in fact, they can't. They don't deliver. There's nothing they can say. There's nothing they can do. There's this idea as he makes these arguments that it's only met with nothing but silence. So we can imagine in this courtroom scene that after verse 23, after he's challenged them, there's no response. So then he responds with his verdict in verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. They are nothing. They have proven themselves non-existent as gods. But Yahweh does this. Yahweh tells the future. The Lord of Israel shapes the future, and he knows it, and it's all in his hands and in his plan. So he is, in fact, worthy of fear and honor and worship. And the fear of the Lord is to recognize simply how awesome he is, how worthy to be trembled before he is, that he is the scariest person that exists. That's essentially what it is to acknowledge the fear of the Lord. It means that when you know that when he's angry with you, there's nothing else that can console you. There's nothing else that can help you or save you. And it means that when he is pleased with you, when you have his favor, there's nothing else that can ultimately threaten you. His esteem of you, his opinion of you is the only thing that really matters. That's what it means to fear the Lord. He is most of all to be reckoned with. And there is something terrifying, rightly, about a clear display of the future. Can you imagine if I were to tell you that in 15 seconds, Your phone will buzz with a text message from your mom saying, hey, can we talk this afternoon at 3 p.m.? And then that happens. Don't worry, that won't happen. I don't have predictive power. I'll just tell you right now, don't worry. But if that happened, if I said that and then that happened, how would you feel? What would happen when that phone goes off and you look and read the text? Would you get a chill down your spine? If something that specific were predicted and then it happened, there's something kind of like, whoa, what happened? There's something kind of frightening about being able to predict the future, isn't there? Someone, to imagine someone knowing that precisely in that kind of detail, what's going to happen, and even shaping what's going to happen. There's something that is awesome in that kind of a thing. And you'd be getting a glimpse of an abnormal, unnatural kind of knowledge. And it is frightening when God displays his authority and his deity in his perfect knowledge of the future. It is something that ought to make us tremble. But it's also a word of comfort for Christians. The fear of the Lord, it is our refuge. It is glorious to fear the Lord. And how assuring it is when the God that you're fearing, if by faith you've come to Jesus Christ, the God you're fearing is the only one worthy of fear. If you're safe with God, you're safe, period. Remember, and I'm going to read, just read verse 10, but I'm going to read verses 10 through 13 again. And this is the Lord assuring Israel, even amidst a world where there are conquerors that are invincible and there are great and horrifying things that happen in our world, and the nations are seeking their false gods and they have no assurance, yet here's how God assures his own covenant people. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. If God is your God, fear not. He is the one who helps you. If you're fearing the Lord, you are safe. But it's those who do not fear the Lord who are in danger. If you've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, your enmity that you were born into, that is yours by nature and by choice to be an enemy of God, has been resolved. And you're his by covenant through Christ. And if you're his, then nothing can truly harm you. Now, he's no less scary, but he's scary for you, not scary against you. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? So the Lord alone is worthy of awe. And that leads us to the fourth stage in the progression, and that is to worship other gods is a tragic wickedness. To worship other gods is a tragic wickedness. What is the outcome of this trial, trial scene that God has set with the other gods? He gives verdicts kind of in parallel in verses 24 and 29. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And in verse 29, very similar, he says, behold, they are all a delusion. That is the gods. They are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The first outcome of this trial is that it has exposed the folly of idolatry. To seek other gods is so foolish because you are worshiping nothings that do nothing. That's what we do when we worship false gods. They don't exist. He says, we've come to the conclusion that you are nothing. You're worshiping nothing. But this is the crazy thing. When you think about what the pagans thought of their gods, how they thought their gods would act in history, even their claims, even what they thought their gods were doing, falls far short of what God claims to do and actually does. Remember, they had a view of gods that kind of nudged history and influenced history. What a low bar to hold your gods to. So there are these made-up gods that aren't real, and we don't even pretend that they're as good as the true God. Even when, in verse 28, he lowers the bar, he says, okay, what if I try to find a sidekick, an assistant, a counselor among you gods? Can I find somebody there? He says, but when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. He can't even find a counselor, an assistant among the gods. So the folly of idolatry is exposed. It's dumb. But secondly, and maybe even more incisively, is that the wickedness of idolatry is exposed. In verse 24, this ends you. Why is it abominable? Why is it wicked and defiling? Because we're turning away from the God who is the I am, the God who is self-existent, independent, perfect, unchanging eternally. We're turning away from the God who is the I am to the are nots, the nothings. And that is a wicked choice. It tells so much more about us than anything else. That we would choose the less valuable over the more valuable. Even that example of overpaying for something, how wrong that feels, that's idolatry. Now, we've talked for a few times here as we've moved through Isaiah about idolatry and this idea that we're looking at the original context in which it was written. These cultures worshiped false gods that were literally idols. They were stone and wood statues and precious metals. And we might read that and go, that seems pretty far off and it seems not very true to life for me. But we do have false gods too. They're just more subtle. We don't package them as gods. We don't think of them as gods. But in our culture, they fly under the radar. We're not bowing down to idols as statues, but we have idols. It's really a matter of the heart. And we talked about this earlier. Idols are things that we say this about. As long as I have X, I'll be all right. What our heart is really saying. As long as I have X, I'll be all right. As soon as I can get X, I will be safe. I will be okay. I will be at peace, fulfilled, content, etc. As soon as I can get it, I'll be okay. These are the things that we ultimately trust. The things that we find ourselves most inclined to think about. We love thinking about them when we can let our mind wander. We love talking about them. The people around us may hear us talking a lot about these things. And there is almost an endless list of things that we could come up with that could potentially be idols for us. These could be things that range from patently wicked things to things that are good in themselves, but we abuse them by giving them this ultimate importance. And I read a list to you a few weeks ago. I'm going to read it again just to refresh our minds with some possibilities. And maybe you hear some of these as true to life for you, or maybe there are other idols in your life. But these could be things like food or alcohol, or pornography, or sports, or social media, or exercise, or a healthy diet, or freedom from pain, or freedom from stress, or travel, exciting experiences, financial security, future opportunities, the state of our home, our child rearing, knowledge or education we might attain, a marriage, friendships, our job, our ministry, the future of our nation or our society, a good reputation, being thought of as attractive or competent or spiritual or intellectual or just being thought about at all. All these things and many more are things that can't they draw our hearts away from God. We must have them. As long as I have it, I'm okay. What are your false gods? We've discussed this in previous weeks, and we know that there is a problem of false gods. We know that it is a temptation in all of our lives. We know they have a presence in our lives. And we've seen also God setting his incomparable supremacy over against all competitors. We've seen that so gloriously, especially in chapter 40. Of Isaiah. But now we're being asked, we're kind of seeing a new angle on this issue of idolatry. And we're being asked to consider, what do you want your gods to do for you? What do you expect your gods to do for you? Is this a question you ever ask yourself? Remember, the pagans didn't expect their gods to be sovereign and omniscient, to have the whole future mapped out. They just expected a little help to get through the storms of life. And I would wager, I would guess, if you're like me, the things that tempt us toward idolatry, this is the kind of expectation we have of them too. We turn away from God to look to idols and we hold them to a really pathetically low bar. Have you ever considered what you want for your idols? On the one hand, we're investing far too much importance in them, but on another hand, we hold them to far too low of a bar. Do you think that they're sovereign over all things that happen in the universe? Do you think that they have the future mapped out precisely from eternity past? Do you think they can tell you exactly what will happen in your future? The things that tempt you away from God? Are they eternally unchanging? Are they completely independent and self-sufficient in their wisdom? I don't think that you think this about your gods, your false gods that tempt you. So why do we turn away from God to these things? Part of the wickedness of idolatry that God is identifying in verse 24 is that we are in fact spiting God. We're turning away from what is evidently and obviously valuable to something that is less valuable. Sometimes, in spite, we can undervalue things. There was once a yard sale that I attended, and I bought a bike for way less than it was worth. And I was kind of amazed, like, why is this available at such a low price? It wasn't stolen. But what had happened was, that's always the first thing I wonder. What happened was it was a divorce. And one spouse was just trying to clear out the other spouse's stuff. And they didn't really care how much the stuff was worth. And there was get some money out of it. But there was a lot of spite there. It's like, I don't care about your stuff. I just want to get rid of it. Selling out to the lowest bidder can be an act of spite. And I fear that's what we're doing when we look away from God to false gods. The Bible teaches, we see it clearly in Romans chapter 1, this idea of our inherent religiousness, that we know God exists. God has built that into us. And John Calvin called that the seed of religion, that everyone innately knows that God is, and we are inherently worshipful creatures. If you look around at human history and all different cultures, we're universally worshipful creatures. But what we do is we waste our worshipfulness on things that are not God, and are really far less, even by what they claim, even by what they say they do, and what we expect them to do, they're far less than God. It's really more about turning away from the true God than about what these false gods will give us. If God is finding you guilty of idolatry this morning, a word of hope, a word of hope. In John chapter 4, there's this great scene of Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman he encountered at a well. And he's talking with her about worship. Now, at first, she doesn't know he's talking to her about worship. And he brings up this really sensitive topic because he's omniscient. He knows all. He mentions her five former husbands. He says, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have, meaning the man you now live with, is not your husband. And this touches a nerve, as you can well imagine. And so her response is to obfuscate. She throws a wrench into the gears by totally changing the subject and asking about worship. Let's stop talking about my personal life and let's talk about worship. So she says this, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, which is in Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Ah, let's ask a tough theological question to get him off my trail. But what she doesn't realize is that Jesus has already been talking to her about worship. When he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, he was talking about worship. When he said, you've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband, he was talking about worship. And the beautiful thing about his response is this, to the woman's attempted obfuscation to talk about worship. This is what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking worshipers. Why is Isaiah 41 verses 21 through 29 in your Bible? Because God is seeking worshipers. I mean, for rhetorical effect, he's talking to the gods. But by the end, we realize there are no gods. There's nothing. So who is he talking to? He's making this case for the idolaters. He's winning the idolaters over. He's convincing them of the folly and the worthlessness of their gods. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is making an argument and he's dealing with people who are attacking his ministry. And he says, bear with me for a little bit of foolishness. You know when he says that in 2 Corinthians 11? He's not ultimately saying that what he's about to say is wrong or foolish or that he ought not to say it. But what he's referring to is, you have brought me to the place where I have to make an argument that I would rather not have to make, but here we are. Bear with me for a little bit of foolishness. And that's, we could see We can imagine God saying the same thing here. Here he is debating rhetorically with the nothing gods just to convince us of how much better he is. Bear with me for a little bit of foolishness. We have brought him to the point of making this, condescending to make this argument, because we're the ones who are so foolish. But here he is. Here he is seeking worshipers, coming for us. And that's what Jesus' own ministry was all about. That's why he sent Jesus. In John 4, when he's saying, God is seeking worshipers, what he's pointing to is, I'm the rescue mission from God to seek worshipers. That's why he said in John 14, 6, that no one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the one sent to restore a straying race back to the worship of the true God. So the bad news is that we all have idolatry in our lives. But the good news is, God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking us to turn away and worship him. God alone shapes the future. So God alone is worthy of our awe. He's worthy of our fear and our reverence and our worship. And this morning, as you hear from this word, as we open up his scriptures, he is beckoning our hearts away from lesser gods that are not, that are nothing. And repentance, turning away from sin to God, is both a one-time act for those first coming to faith in Jesus, and it's also an ongoing pattern of life for those who are following him as we continue to see sin in our lives. So if God is finding you guilty today, turn from your idols to him. Turn from your idols. Don't just do less of them. Hate them. Reject them. Cast them far away from you. And in practical terms, one of the best preventative measures God has given us, even in this passage and in this whole section of Isaiah, toward combating the allure of false gods and the temptation, is to dig deep into the superior glories of God. Not just that he is better than they are, but he is better than they could ever claim to be, better than we ever expect or want them to be. His sovereign decree. Did my idols plan my future? Do they have it all mapped out? His perfect knowledge. Can my false gods tell me what will happen? His moral purity. Are my false gods spotless and just and upright? His self-sufficient wisdom. Does my idol know exactly how to carry out plans to perfection as God does? Compare. We ought not to play the comparison game when it comes to comparing our lives with others, but we ought to play the comparison game when it comes to comparing God with others. Everyone will fall short. Compare, compare, compare. Nobody is like our God. How are your competing gods holding up? The true God alone is worthy of our worship, and this morning he is seeking worshipers. Let's pray. God, you're so majestic in your authority. Your majesty is displayed in your orchestration of all that happens and in your telling even of what will happen. And in all this, we find that when we're drawn away to false gods, it's folly and wickedness. We thank you that that's not the end. We thank you that you are a seeker of worshipers, even among the idolaters. That is our hope. You've sent your Son among sinners to win us back to you. We pray that by faith, every idol worshiper in this room, which is all of us, would see your superior beauty and glory in Christ. Whether we have, for the first time, repented or not, we pray that Christ would be our treasure, that you, God, would be the one supreme in our lives in every way. That there would be nothing that we ascribe that kind of importance to, but that we would say, just as we sang, Christ is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.